Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the name of Yeshua that you have given us your Ruach, your Spirit, to teach us, to bring all things to remembrance. We submit ourselves to your Ruach, Lord, for your guidance and your teaching. Father, I yield my vessel today. Use my mouth, Lord, to speak. Use my brain to teach. But Father, ultimately, it's your Ruach that's the ultimate teacher. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, we've been working through 1 John. And verse by verse, and that's the topic we're doing outside of our Torah portion for the week. And so I want to continue. We're on session 8. Can you believe that? Session 8. Thank you, Abba. So quick review. The main part of the review last week, we looked at the whole thing. The thing I want to emphasize is the whole thing about having the unction, the Holy Spirit, the chrisma is the Greek word there, meaning the anointing of the Spirit of God upon you, that God promised that he would, through Yeshua says, I'll send you another comforter, and there's a Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's there to guide and to teach. And as the pattern of believers in those days, you know, I just said, hey, in those days, everything was there together at one time. They go into a town, they preach the gospel, and people would believe that gospel about Yeshua and the kingdom of God. The moment they believe that gospel, they get them water baptized immediately. Then they pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And that was demonstrated mainly by speaking in tongues and prophecy. That was how it was demonstrated. That was a normal sign that would take place when they lay hands for people to receive the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And that was just a pattern of what every believer in the body in those days had been through. But see, that's not the case today. In the body of Messiah, we got a wide diversity of growth and what people have experienced. Some people came up in a community where they heard the gospel was simply having Yeshua as your Savior. And then years go by, and then somebody preaches them about him being Lord. And they go, oh, I need to accept him as Lord, too. And now I need to do what he says to do. For the last 10 years, I've just been rejoicing in the fact that he died for my sins and I got forgiveness. Now you're telling me I got to walk in obedience also? And they go, oh, I see it. I'm convicted of that. Then somebody else comes along and says, have you ever been water baptized? Oh, no, that didn't happen. Oh, we need to get you water baptized. And we get them water baptized. Then they come along years later and somebody says, hey, have you received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? Then they get hands laid on for receiving the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so we can have within one body people at different stages of growth and experience. But that wasn't like that in the first century. When Paul and them established a community, they all had tasted of the Holy Spirit. They all had been through the same experiences. They were there. So when John, the apostle, writes to this community, he knows the status of the members of that community and what they had experienced. And so he writes in a way, just assumes that certain things have happened to you. It's no way that he had any idea there would be all these years in between people experiencing all these things. Everybody went through it. And so when he writes to these members of this community, and as we said, he's writing to them, as we read last week, because there were those in that community who were not really of them, but they were tares sown in the midst of the community, and they were seeking to lead people astray, to seduce them. And the seduction was into the doctrine of what scholars would call Gnosticism. Gnostic meaning knowledge. And what the Gnostics believe, very simply, and if you've been listening this week after week, you should know what Gnostics believe. I could ask you, you could probably tell me. But Gnostic meaning knowledge, they believe that they held the secret knowledge that the message of the gospel that the apostles preached was not enough to really bring you into their understanding of salvation. But you needed to come to them with to receive the secret knowledge. Why the secret knowledge? Because they believe that the spirit world and the physical world were so separated that anything in the physical world would have to be evil. Because they said that they believed that there was a truth, a spirit truth, that who had emanations from himself, thousands upon thousands of emanations from the beginning, creating these lessers and lesser gods, until they got to the God of Israel, who they believe is an emanation from the true God, and they viewed the God of Israel as being actually an evil God. And the reason why they believe that is because they said he created the physical world. And since he's so far removed from the true spirit, that therefore the physical world must be wicked and evil. And then they took an extra step saying that if the physical world was evil, then several things they believe had to be. One, that it was no way that the Yeshua could come in the flesh. There's no way that the Messiah could come into take on flesh. So they denied that Yeshua actually came in the flesh. He said he appeared to, but he didn't really do it. And that's why you see all the emphasis from the first chapter. We have touched, we have handled, we have heard, we have touched the Son of God, the life. The word of life has become flesh. You see them saying, he who does not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, that he is anti-Messiah, he's not of God. So you see all this thrust on that. Then you see a lot of emphasis throughout the book on holy living. Because the Gnostics felt that because the physical world was really evil and separated from the spiritual world, that what you did in the body did not affect the spirit. So if you were committing all types of sin, adultery and fornication and envy, strife, jealousy, stealing and lying and just all kind of wicked things, that you would be you could say to someone when they confronted you for committing these things, hey, you're sinning. The Gnostics would say, no, I haven't. I haven't sinned. Well, I saw you committing adultery. You were involved in that. It's all over town. Everybody knows about it. Well, yeah, my body did that. But it doesn't affect the spirit. The spirit of me is still okay because the physical world is evil anyway. So I can get drunk, I can lie, I can steal, I can do all kinds. I can be disobedient to my mom, my dad. I can be walking disobedience because, hey, it hasn't touched the spirit. And so that's the teaching that has slipped into that body. And these guys were trying to teach that. And along with that, the issue of love, since they felt that in the physical, you know, that if somebody needed bread, needed food, and you had it to give it to them, obviously if you don't have it, you can't it, but if you have it to give, they felt you didn't have to give it because, you know, they're only suffering in the physical. Their spirit is okay. And so they were known for their lack of love. And love was demonstrated in the body of how we care for one another. And that was part of the demonstration of love. So they were known for that. And they had come into this community, and they were trying to lead people astray in this community that John as an apostle had established. And so now John as the big papa is writing back to them and say, hey, I'm going to put some things in right order. And that's what the epistle is all about. We need to remember that. When we study the apostolic writings, when we study the New Testament that's known today, but the apostolic writings, that those writings, we are reading somebody else's mail. It doesn't mean that the truths in it are not true, because they are, because they're from the Spirit of God. But when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he was writing to the Corinthians. Now, we're like the Corinthians, they'll really apply to us. The truths in the book of Corinthians are true, period. But it doesn't mean that every community today is experiencing what the Corinthians were experiencing. They had certain issues. Paul knew of those issues, so he wrote to those issues. Paul wasn't like he was in school, in college, and the professor stood up and said, Paul, I'd like you to write a paper on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He said, gotcha, I'll write a paper. That's not why he wrote that in Corinthians. He wrote it because the Corinthians were having issues with the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the abuses of it, and so therefore he wrote to bring correction to them about how to operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what things ought to be done, the order, to how you ought to do it in confusion. And that's the way all the epistles are written. They're dealing with real people, real issues at a real time. And we get to glean from that. We get to glean that these truths are there. In some ways, we're kind of thankful that the Corinthians had issues because we get to learn about the Holy Spirit and operating in the gifts of the Spirit because of them. And that's the way all these epistles were written. They were dealing with real people, real time, real issues. And the same thing with 1 John. They were having this issue with the Gnostics who were coming in with these teachings. So the writer, Apostle John, is writing to bring correction and truth to that. So last week we looked at the part, he says, each of you, you know, we looked at a lot of stuff, but we looked at the one part that says, you have no need of anyone to teach you because you have an unction, a chrisma of the Spirit he's talking about. You have an unction, so you don't need anybody to teach you. And we wanted to draw that out because, again, people take scriptures and they make it mean things that the writer was not meaning to make it. There are people who take that verse and because of that will not submit to any community, will not submit to leadership, even though there are tons of other scriptures like Hebrews, obey those that have the rule over you. I have appointed elders in every city to watch over the body, to guard you, this, that, and the other. All the places where it talks about a structure that God says is there, where he raises up people, as frail as we may be, he raises up people and puts them in position of authority to watch over the body, to be watchmen. Plenty of scriptures that talk about that, about the authority even of the apostles and the prophets and what they wrote. All that's there. And even the gifts, Ephesians, one of the Thypho ministries is the teacher. So could the same guy who knew about what was written in Ephesians turn around and in 1 John say, oh, you don't need a teacher? And some people today run with that. I've, through my years of walking as a believer, I've run with, have met people who say, well, I don't need anybody to teach me because I have an unction. So I don't go anywhere. I don't submit to any leadership. I don't submit to any teacher anywhere. Well, that's a misuse of understanding of that scripture because he's writing this scripture in the context of knowing that there were these Gnostics who said they had the secret knowledge and they were going to those who were well established with the gospel message, received the Holy Spirit, baptism, everything, and he's telling them, oh, no, 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 no. What the apostles gave you is not enough. You need me to teach you so that you have the secret knowledge so I can release you through my rituals, my incantations, I can release you into the true Spirit. While at the same time, the lifestyle of the person who's telling you to do that, they were known for living in their sin, their wickedness, their evil things, their hatred of the brethren. This is their lifestyles were not holy lifestyles, but because they had this spiritual thing, they felt that they had true spirituality. And so the writer is writing to save this body from a false teaching that has slipped in. And when he says you have an unction, he's saying, look, you guys have experienced, you all have experienced the same thing. You received the gospel, you were water baptized, you were filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the norm. This is what was done in those days. You don't have a need of these guys to come in and say they need to teach you. You already have the Spirit teaching you and guiding you and directing you. You already know the truth of how to know the Messiah. In fact, you know that Yeshua, it has come in the flesh. You have experienced him in his Spirit. And so don't let these guys lead you astray with that. And so that's what we looked at last week. We focused on that. And we also focused a lot about abiding in him, in Yeshua, and how important it is for us to abide in him, to receive the nourishment by abiding in him. That's where we're going to grow. That's where we're going to have truth and knowledge. Do not cut yourself off from Yeshua. Stay in Yeshua. Continue to learn from him. You know, Yeshua himself says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me. And so we abide in him, we have life. If we get cut off, there's no life coming into us. And so we looked at that. And that's very important. So do not let anyone try to convince you with empty philosophies that one can have a lifestyle of debauchery and sin and still be a true follower of Yeshua. Don't let anybody trick you into that. The Gnostics of the first century tried to infiltrate the body of Messiah with belief that what one does in the body does not have any impact on your spirit and therefore justified a lifestyle of sin. There are even groups today under the guise of living in grace. Wow. Justify living in sin. This too is not a new thing. Paul the Apostle states in Romans 3:8 that people try to say that the teachings of the apostles gave a license for sin. He says, and not rather as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And he says, whose condemnation is just? other words, they heard the message because Paul talked a lot about the grace of God, walking by faith, the grace of God, not being under the law as a system by which you're going to achieve righteousness for God. God has always said to Israel all along that he expected them to walk by faith. It's not a new thing. Walking by faith is not something that, the faith movement came up with. It has existed all the way through Scripture. Didn't Habakkuk say the just shall live by faith? Isn't it God who, when he's speaking and Moses is writing about all these commandments and what you should do and not do, and if you don't do these things, certain curses will be brought upon you, but if you do these things, you'll be blessed. And he's going on into details about walking out Torah, and then all of a sudden in Deuteronomy 30, he stops, he says, look, the law that I'm telling you, the stuff I'm telling you, is not all the way across the ocean that somebody has to go with great human effort to go and get. It's not way up on the mountain that somebody's got to climb and bring down. But he says, the word is near you, in you, that you may do it. Paul, the apostle, picks up the same teaching in Romans and quotes the same thing. But he adds, the word of faith which we preach to you. He says, it's not a new thing. God has always expected his people to trust him. Then he says, go do this, you believe him. And you don't come up with plan B, C, D, and E of how to do it. This has always been the case. God wants his people to walk by faith. And to walk by faith is not just a mental exercise. To walk by faith is a trusting of God. I love going at it from the Hebrew, umanah, as opposed to going through the Greek. Though both are right, there's a tendency when you look at the word and you translate it as faith, we have a tendency to put it on, you know, our faith, my effort, what I'm going to do, I believe. And there's truth to that, that you need to believe, you need to trust. These are very important things. But when you put it into the understanding of how it's translated in Hebrew, it's trust. And the emphasis gets placed on the character and the integrity of God. God saying, trust me. It has nothing to do with what you can conjure up. It's just saying you evaluating God and say, well, God is trustworthy. He is faithful. Even if I'm not faithful, he's faithful all the time. And so because he is faithful, I can trust to do whatever he says, even if I don't understand. I'm sorry, if I was back during the day, being an engineer by degree, I'm sorry, you know, the team would have been together. Okay, we're getting ready to go take Jericho. All right, what's the plan? How are we going to do this? Well, Moses has been talking to God. God says, take the musicians, put them out front. Get the priests, put them out front. And we're going to march around for 7 days. Then we're going to blow some shofars. Really? That's the plan? That's the plan, Moses? Yeah. That's what we're going to do. And what's going to happen? Well, the walls are going to fall down. Uh-huh. Yeah. And I'll be looking for the rest of the engineers and say, hey, can we figure out some other way? These guys just want to go around. Now, some people will argue that maybe they had an understanding of sound frequencies, that you got the right pitch, and people run that way. No, this is about being obedient to God and what God says, that you trust him, that even if it doesn't make sense to you, that if he says to do something, you do it. Believing with faith expectation that what he says will come to pass. God has always wanted his people to trust him. And he hasn't changed. He's saying, trust him. I mean, really, think about it. How many really can, you know, think about it? You know, just little statements. I know this is silly. But, you know, the scriptures, we know the scriptures talk about blood washing you clean and making you white as snow. Now, if you got very literal about that, have you ever tried to mix blood into your wash of whites? Do they come out white? No. It doesn't work. But God uses illustration that though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow by the blood that is poured out upon you and applied to your life. Now, I know it's deeper than that, but still, these are things that, like, it doesn't make sense. How does a man being nailed to a tree, how does he become a curse to me? How does he take my sins? How does he make me righteous? And you can run this in your mind and go, I just don't know how this all works. Yeah, we can talk about atonement and all that sort of stuff, and we know that's all throughout scriptures. It's always been talking about atonement. But really, putting your hands on an animal that your sins are going to be transferred from you to an animal, and then the animal's taken at Yom Kippur and he's atoned for, really? I mean, when you think about it from a logic, you're like, So I'm going to lay my hands on this animal, and I put my hands on this animal, I confess my sins, and my sins get transferred to the animal, and then the animal is taken in sacrifice or taken away in the wilderness and thrown over a cliff. And because of that, I'm going to be atoned for. I mean, we like better that you give me a series like, I need you to do these 10 tasks. We'd be more Greek in our ways. Here are the 10 tasks you must go around the world and complete, and if you do, you'll be granted your wishes. Some of us would run with that. Like, I can get into that. I did this. We very easily navigate to a sort of a self-righteous type thing that here are all the things I did, and this is why I'm going to declare myself as righteous, as opposed to accepting the mercy that comes from God, that he himself will declare you righteous and he will change you from within. So we want to be in a place of making sure that we don't fall off to some of these people who think that the grace of God is a license to sin. It is not. Never has been. You know, it's in Jude that it says this. Jude, the brother of James, states, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Yeshua the Messiah. It's not a new thing. You know, there was a thing, a lot of people were talking about the grace movement. Dr. Michael Brown wrote a book, Hyper Grace. I wish he didn't call it Hyper Grace. I wish he had called it Incomplete Grace, because that's what it really is. If it was Hyper Grace, we'd be in a good place, way above and all the grace that comes of God, because his grace abounds over and over. But the grace of God is not simply that Yeshua died on the cross so that your sins are forgiven, and now you're forgiven. That's part of it, but that's not the entire grace of God. Yeshua says, I've come to destroy the works of the devil. The grace of God is the grace that gives you a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36, the definition of what it means to be born again. That God says, I'll take the heart of stone, and I'll put in a heart of flesh. And then I will give you a new spirit. And then I, on top of that, will give you my spirit. And then the next verse in Ezekiel says, and then I will cause you to walk in my ways. That's grace. When God says, step over, let me take the wheel, I'm going to drive now. You've been driving for years and it's gotten us all kind of crazy places. Let me take over. That's what grace is. It's saying, God, you take over. You lead the show. I'll just follow after you. And so he comes to empower you to walk in righteousness, to walk in his ways. That's the true teaching of grace. These people running around saying, because Yeshua died for my sin, it doesn't matter what I do. It's very similar doctrine of what John was dealing with. And some of them have fallen off the cliff. Some are involved in unbelievable immorality, unfaithful in their relationships and marriages, being with many partners, and still claiming they're a follower of Yeshua. Isn't that amazing? Even those of us who coming out of the early days, you know, some of us who were former hippies and stuff, we weren't that far gone. I mean, we were gone, but we weren't that far gone. We understood by coming to Yeshua that something had to change in our lives. We understood that. Yeah, we had all these crazy ideas that we brought into the whatever congregations we walked into, and they had to deal with us. But boy, even we were further along than that, and then we could say, hey, we knew we need to change. But there are people now saying, you don't need to change. And it's human philosophy, twisting the grace of God into a license of sin. Because Yeshua has died for my sins, and he's paid the penalty of all my transgressions, then therefore, there's nothing to confess anymore. Whatever I do has already been taken care of, and I can live my life any way I choose to do because I'm under God's grace. And I look at people like that and say, if you were under the grace of God, you will know that not only did he forgive you, but he's come to take up residence inside of you and to cause you to walk in his ways. That you no longer desire to do the things of old because new life has been imparted to you. So that was what we talked about. And that led us all the way down to the last verse of 1 John 2nd chapter, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, referring to the return of Yeshua who's coming, when he's appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed that he's appearing, because when Yeshua comes back, he's coming back to judge. He sits on a throne. He has power to judge. And you're going to have to stand before him naked to explain the life that you live. He's saying, look, this is going to happen. You will have to stand before him. And if you don't want to stand before him with shame, but with confidence, knowing that you're going to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Then he flows and says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And he uses the word practice. I know some translations say he who does, but the according to Greek scholars, that word means a habitual life. That's why he uses the word practices. This is the norm. This is the life that you live, that you are walking in righteousness on a daily basis, not just on Shabbat. But when you leave here, no eyes are on you, and you're in rush hour traffic, are you practicing righteousness when you get cut off? Is your speech seasoned with grace when you're cut off? When you deal with some of the crazy folks on your job, and you can have some crazy folks on your job, some really wicked folks on your job, do you handle it with the righteousness of God? Or do you say, well, they get nasty, I'm going to get nasty too? No, you represent God. Even though you might want to get nasty, even though you're ready to take a few people out. See, they think they can cuss. They ain't heard cussing. Wait till I cuss them out for all they're doing. But then the Spirit of the Lord will restrain you and say, no, 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 no. You belong to me. I live in you. And that mouth belongs to me. Your whole vessel belongs to him. Amen? So we got to remember that we're not to go that way. So we flow into this whole thing of righteousness, and that's going to get us into the next chapter. So let me read a little bit. We're at chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, that's one of Ken's favorite words, beloved. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, there's a continued flow of what he's saying, because he's talking about appearing before the Lord. And now he brings out the fact that, you know, it's amazing that God calls us his children. That's absolutely amazing. I mean, we got that wonderful song that we sing sometimes. You know, I am a child of God. We need to be able to confess that. I am a child of God. Now, when you're a child of someone, it should carry with it that you carry in you the seed of that one that you are a child of. And by carrying that seed, you carry the character and nature of the one that is your father. In many ways, if people have never met your father, and they say, well, I've never met your father, say, well, if you hang out with me, you will know my father. Because I'm like him. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. See, we miss that. We just think it's just a biological thing that goes on. But no, it carries more of the sense of you carrying the stamp and nature of the one that you come forth and represents. And that's how the writer's using it here. He says it's an amazing thing that we will be called children of God. I mean, we can't fully grasp that. I mean, I know I can't fully grasp that. A divine being and we are his children? One who has no limitations of time and space and everything, yet somehow we are his seed. That's amazing. But his point here is not to get into this at this point. His point is tying to being at his appearing and saying, look, we don't know what we're going to be like when this thing is done, because I hope you know we're not done. I mean, there's a lot of stuff still on the table. The major one is the resurrection of our bodies. It's not just going to heaven. I know that's where a lot of believers are. The next step is going to heaven. No, that's not the final step. It's really sad sometimes that the body of Messiah loses sight of all that God has spoken to, because they have reduced the kingdom of God to simply leaving this earth and going to a place called heaven. No. The thrust of God is that we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The emphasis is heaven breaking into this earth. I'm not saying there's not a heaven along the way. Don't. You know, we can talk about how the stages of that works. I'm just saying that the emphasis of the scriptures is the kingdom of God. And from a Jewish understanding and practice, that kingdom is something that comes here and reigns on the earth, out of Jerusalem, over the whole earth. Where the Jewish people are no longer the tail, but they're made the head. I know that will not go well with some parts of the body of Messiah, but suck it up. They're going to have to accept it. That's going to be the reality of what God's going to do. They're going to just have to accept it, turn in their cards, their replacement theology cards. Oh, I guess we were wrong on that one. Yeah, you were. You were wrong. We're looking for a kingdom that comes here and it's established in his reign. And when Yeshua comes, he will come in his appearing in all of his glory. And we don't have a sense of what that is like. We don't know what it's like to have a resurrected body. We get a hint by looking at Yeshua after his resurrection. We get some sight of that. One thing I like about it is that resurrected bodies can eat. I'm very happy about that. Yeshua cooked fish and he ate fish. And so the resurrected body can eat. I'm glad, because eating is fun. I like tasting various cuisines. And I was, you know, and I remember when I first became a believer, I didn't know much about the scriptures at the time. And so I was listening to those who were the leaders around me at the time of the communities I was in. And, you know, they had this idea that, you know, the heaven was going to be a place where I got a harp and I would just kind of float around and play harp all day. And don't get me wrong, that's not something I really wanted to do. I mean, I'm just being, I don't know, men, does that appeal to you? Just a little harp and some white clothing, and just you know, and that's what you do for the rest of eternity. When there's all this food that could be eaten and tasted and tried out, and all that goes away, and I'm like, they said, well, Ralph, that's what it's going to be like. I'm like, I don't know. I had to get in scripture and say, oh, no, that's not what scripture says. That's doctrines of men. That's not what God taught. That kingdom's coming here and breaking into this earth, and it's going to reign on this earth, and you're going to give a resurrected body that is able to be touched and felt. Yes, it can transfer from one side of the world to another like that. That's cool. I'm going to enjoy that bit. That's going to be a wonderful deal to have. It will have no more pain or sorrow and those sort of things. That's cool, too. I'm all for that. But I really don't know fully what it is like to have a resurrected body. I haven't had one yet. But the scripture says, when Yeshua appears, I will be like him. And because of that knowledge and truth that Yeshua is going to come, and we're going to have to stand before him, and we're going to be translated, and our bodies are going to be changed, and we're going to put off immortality, to put on immortality. And when we do all that, and we will be like him, because of that hope, then we should have an expectation now of living a life that is purified, sanctified, set apart. Actually, this word goes back further. As it speaks of being set apart, it carries the whole idea that we find in Numbers, in the 6th chapter, I believe it is, that talks about the Nazarite vow. A Nazarite, a person comes alone, and he sets himself apart for a purpose, for a season, for the purpose of God, to serve God. That he denies himself certain things. And the Nazarite vow, no grapes, no wine, let your hair grow long. Some of you would like that, especially those of us whose hair is growing shorter, even though we don't want it to. We would be glad to have it to grow long. That would be really nice. And
And the Nazarite sets himself aside and he for the purpose of God until he completes that vow. And technically, if he got defiled along the way, he may have to end it earlier. But his whole idea, he was careful. The Nazarite was careful to stay separated from the world during his time of the vow. He was aware of that he had a vow. And that's what I see as being part of the thrust here. Knowing of who we're going to be when Yeshua returns, we need to have an expectation now of realizing that we have entered into a relationship with God, that we're called for a special purpose to represent him in his earth. And so therefore, we should have a sense of realizing that we are Nazarites, set apart for his purpose, not our own. And so we live our lives realizing that we're living on borrowed time. It's not our own time. It's his. And so therefore we go, you know what? I'm not here just to get a good job and have a good retirement and all that. That's great. If you can get that, get it. Get as much of it as you can. Work the system. Get everything you can. But understand that when it's all said and done, you're going to stand before Yeshua. And so you got to make sure you're investing in the kingdom, because that's an investment that will last. And so we realize that God saved you not so you could just go, hallelujah. He saved you so that you would be light in the world, that you would be salt in a world that is far from him, because he's looking to bring others into his kingdom. And though, yes, I know he's capable to go to every individual on the planet and says, come to me, he can do that. For whatever reason, he's chosen the foolish method of preaching by which people come into the kingdom. That's his choice. I'm not going to argue with him about it. If he wants to go to an individual, which he has done with some people he just appears to. Paul the apostle, he had to give him a little extra oomph. Paul was working havoc on the body of Messiah. So Yeshua says, boom, shine, bright, light. Who are you? I am Yeshua, whom you persecuted. Oh, I'm sorry. Walks away, he's blinded. Oh, what happened here? Got his attention. He didn't do that with everybody. But through history, you can hear accounts where Yeshua, I know it's interesting, but among Muslims right now throughout the world, there have been stories of Muslims who've come to faith in Yeshua, and as people are recording these stories, they all talk about Yeshua appearing to them. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm a little jealous. I'm like, come on, God, we're trying to reach out to the Jewish community for a long time. Can't you appear to your own brethren? Did you go into the Muslims and appear to them? What about our Jewish people, Lord? And in his timing, his place. But this is what he's doing right now. A lot of you know that my daughter-in-law is from Jordan, and from a smaller Christian group in Jordan. And she's told me, I said, well, tell me about it. And that's one of the things she brought up, you know, that she was trying to share to me how they preach the gospel in Jordan. And her mother has been taken down to the legislation or the magistrates many times to question her. The way they do it is they reach out. They have a lot of orphan kids in Jordan that the Muslims just, for whatever reasons, won't get into all the reasons, they discard them. And so the Christian groups there can help out these mothers who have been abandoned with their children. And through that, over time, that love that they're demonstrating and caring for them, these parents begin to ask questions. And you're allowed to answer questions. You're not allowed to initiate land. You can't go there and hand out tracts on the street corner. You won't last but 20 minutes, maybe not even that long. You'll be locked up right away. But the way they do it is through showing love and care and concern, and then people ask questions, and people are coming to faith. Now, occasionally some of these people will they get caught and they get scared, and they will accuse her mother, and then her mother gets caught, carried down to jail, and they question, and they've let her go every time. So we thank God for that. So things are happening along that way, and we need to be pure, just as he is pure, it says. We need to live our lives as Nazarites, set aside for the purpose of God, knowing that we're set aside. So that's the thing that a Nazarite, I didn't say you had to stop eating grapes and all that. I'm just saying the concept of being set apart and knowing that you're set apart, that you are aware of that. When you're aware of that, when you go out in the world, because you still have to go out in the world, but you are aware that you're set apart for a purpose. And it's not just going to your job. Okay? All right. Continue on. He goes on and flows into verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Literally, sin is the breaking of Torah. That's what lawlessness is here. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Remember, this is why he's writing this, because these Gnostics were trying to say it was okay to live in sin. Little children, that was the term again that they used. Technion, that's a term that was used where the teacher called his disciples like his children that he's training. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins, literally a lifestyle of sinning, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And we'll leave that for last, because that's going to transition to the love part again. We're going to focus only here about living a lifestyle of sin. It's very simple. I know he's very poetic in how he presents everything, but it's a very simple thing he's saying. He's saying, look, you know these Gnostics guys, we know what's going on in that community. They're trying to tell you that they can live in sin and it's okay, and that they're of God, even though they're living in sin. He says, don't let them deceive you. It's real practical. If somebody says they know God and they're not living a life of righteousness, the truth is not in them. It's very simple. Don't let them give off philosophies. Oh, well, you know, I'm under grace, brother, so it's okay for me to commit this sin, because the grace of God abounds. Where sin abounds, the grace abounds even more, so I can still continue to live in sin. Well, is that what the scriptures are teaching us? No. And so today I want to take one of my favorite chapters. We're going to take a detour from 1 John. And we're going to go to Romans 6. And I just want to walk through Romans 6 with you. Hopefully that through this it will establish once for all, if you have any questions or doubts, that through Messiah Yeshua and a new birth, that the authority and power to say no to the enemy, to the devil, and say yes to God, to know that that has been given to you, that ability and power, that when Satan seeks to try to tempt you into sin, that you can resist him. You, by drawing near to God and the power of the new covenant, you can say no to the devil. Whatever sin that's taunting you here today, after we go through Romans 6, I hope that you will have the knowledge and understanding of the new covenant life and what God has done through his son, so that when you leave this place and that sin that you left outside because they was afraid to come in here and is waiting for you and he wants to get in your car and go home with you, that you will be able to say, no, you can't ride with me anymore. But yeah, but I want to get in. No, get out. You cannot get in. Well, you know, we all are sinners. We all sin all the time, and that's just the way it is. You're just forgiven, but you're still an old sinner. No, I'm not. I'm the righteousness of God and Messiah. A new life has been given to me. You will not walk with me anymore. Whatever that sin is, big or small, I'm saying to you that when we finish with Romans 6, I'm hoping you will see that God has done something in your life. If you have accepted Yeshua as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, if you've done that, he's done something in your life that you do not have to say yes to sin anymore. Now, I know a lot of people don't like to hear that, and they immediately get afraid. You know, well, you know, brother, you know, something could happen in your life, you know, and you better not preach that. I shared with you that. There was a guy I knew, a pastor, who heard it, and he and I were discussing it, and he says, I cannot refute what you're saying. I agree with everything you're saying. We went through Romans 6 together with this pastor. He says, but I would never teach that in my community. I said, what? He said, well, brother, you know, there are weaknesses I know in my life. And if I taught that in the community, my community will hold me accountable. And I stepped back. I literally stepped back and said, I'm afraid of you. I'm very, very afraid of you. Because you are a servant of God to lead a community. And you will not preach the whole counsel of the word of God so because you want to live in your sin. Oh, brother, no, brother, don't look at it that way. I said, I don't see any other way to look at it. Well, what if I stumble? What if you stumble? What if you stumble? I said, I'm glad you said if and not when. Because that's what the scripture says. If you sin, yes, you have an advocate with the Father through Yeshua. But the expectation is that you're not going to sin. We do not have a when you sin mentality. It's an if. And thank God, if you sin, there is a way to still receive the refreshing and atonement to stay in fellowship with the Father. But even with that, it says if you sin, it says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and trustworthy to forgive you. I'm glad it went on. And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He didn't come only to forgive you. He came to cleanse you. So let's get over Romans 6. Let's walk through this. And Paul had to write this because people were abusing his teaching on faith. They were thinking that if you walk in faith, you can live any way you want to. And his attitude about that earlier in Romans 3, I think it says, you know, it says that by faith we establish, literally uphold the law. If you're walking in faith, you're not fighting against God and his ways. You find a strength rising up inside of you to cause you to walk in his way. So Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people saying you can. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. It's talking about the initial state of coming to him. God's grace is more than able to cover any transgression and sin. He's very much capable. But his grace does more than just cover over your sin. He says, certainly not. Some translations say, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Let that sink in. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Are you dead to sin? Your answer should be yes. Unless you're not saved here today, unless you've not received Yeshua as your Lord, then you could say, well, no, I'm still dead in my trespass and sin. Then we will introduce you to Yeshua and his salvation. Then you enter into his kingdom. And at that point, the power of sin will be broken in your life. That's what God does for you. Amen. And so he's saying to believers, how shall we continue in sin to live any longer in it? How do we see who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Messiah, Yeshua, were baptized into his death? Therefore, because we were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is a thing of identification. You identify with Yeshua by accepting him as your Lord and Savior. And believe me, I don't believe you can accept him as Savior unless you accept him as Lord. This idea of separating the two to me is ridiculous. Well, first, accept him as your Savior. And then years down the road, you need to come in and acknowledge him as Lord. No, you got to acknowledge him as Lord to have him as Savior. You got to do what he says to do. He has to be master. He has to be Lord of your life. Then you receive the benefits of the salvation that he gives you. To think you can enter into that salvation, a part of him being Yeshua is Lord in your life, is ridiculous. But people think that, and they're wrong. So by identifying with his death, we, and the we here didn't mean your body, didn't go find a grave of Yeshua had been empty anyway. They didn't go find the tomb and throw your body in there when they said bury. We know these are terminology speaking of spiritual things. The scripture says your spirit, it's your spirit that is born again. It's your spirit that's raised up. It is your soul, your mind, your emotions that you have to continually train so that you're not conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's your body that you bring into subjection, causing to do the things that are right, that one day you know even your body will be transformed. In the meantime, it's a bad boy. You got to reel them in. So you don't get to rule the show here. We are people who walk by faith. We walk by the spirit. We don't walk by the body. If you live by your body, woe unto you as a believer. You are just putting yourself in a bad place. So he says that you die. But then he also says Yeshua was raised up, so you identify with his resurrection as well. And with that resurrection, you should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified to him. And we've nailed it. Who was crucified? Your old man. Who is your old man? It's the one who was made after the nature of sin, who desired to live in sin, who wanted to walk in sin, who was dead in trespass and sin. That old man was crucified with Yeshua, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You were nailed to the tree with Messiah so that you would no longer be a slave to sin. What does it mean to be a slave? I was talking to someone, and he was upset with his job because they had to do a lot of hard work. He says, they're working me like a slave. I said, did they pay you? He says, yes. Then they did not work you like a slave because you don't have to pay a slave. You got a deal. I do this work, they give me this pay. Slaves didn't have any choice in the matter. Slaves couldn't say, you know what, I'm a little tired today. And they come in going out in the field, work the cotton or whatever you're going to work. You couldn't say as a slave, you know what, I'm just not feeling it today. I thought I'd just take a day off and relax today. I don't feel like going out in the field today. It's a little hot out there. It's just hot. And I was up late yesterday, and I'm gonna stay here in the cabin today, and we're gonna pull out some checkerboards, play some games all day. No, when you are a slave, you have to do what your master commands you to do, lest you are beaten or even put to death, killed. So when he says you're slaves of sin, it says you had no choice in the matter. That's why I'm sometimes extend extra grace to those who haven't come into the kingdom yet. Because they can't help themselves. Now, they still need to be called to repentance. They still need to be called to the kingdom of God. But I have more, to see it like it is, I have more mercy for them than I do for somebody who names the name of Messiah. I'm harder on people who name the name of Messiah but are choosing to live in sin. I'm pretty tough. I love you, but I get angry. First, I get angry at the devil. Maybe he's tricked you and deceived you into real authority you have over sin, or maybe you're just simply choosing not to believe it. And so I want to get you to see the truth so you can walk in the fullness of his power. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Woo! Does it say what it says? For he who has died has been freed from sin. How many have ever been to a funeral where they had an open casket? Raise your hand. Let me ask you a question. You may have been a little scared because you watched too many horror flicks and that sort of thing. Something could happen to you. You may have been a little nervous. Oh. When I was a little kid, there was a funeral parlor that was along the way where my friends would play, and riding up and on a hot summer day, it was the only place that had one of these ice cold water fountains in it. So, of course, the challenge of our friends and I, you know, we get hot and we want some water, was to go into the funeral parlor and get some water. And the staff there used to mess with us. Because sometimes you would come in and there'd be a body sitting there that they were preparing. And they rolled it out and they would either make noise, we'd go running out of that place, boy. We were so afraid. One time we came in and one of the workers there took us down to where they prepared the bodies. And, you know, these are things we did. Some of you know this, but, you know, there's air that can be captured. And it comes out. Even though the body's dead, as they're pushing, all of a sudden this air comes out. And let me tell you, when they did that to us, we were out of that place in a second. But in reality, as you get smarter, you understand that if somebody brought a corpse in here, that there's nothing that you can do to tempt that corpse. You can bring dancing girls in front of the corpse, and the corpse won't be moved by it. You can bring cocaine before the corpse, and it won't try to sniff any of it. You could take your wallet, put it on the corpse, and it's a safe place for your wallet to be. Because a lot of other people won't go checking to see what's there. There's nothing that corpse cannot be tempted. It has been freed from the temptation of sin. Sin has no more power over that corpse. And that's why he says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, the only problem with that about a corpse is great. You can't tempt it to sin. But guess what? You can't tempt that corpse to do something righteous either. You come and say, hey, we need some help. And corpse won't help, just like some of the people in here. I didn't say who you are. That's between you and God right now. Don't get mad at me. If you know that's not the case of you, you can just go, hi, praise the Lord, hallelujah. If it does deal with you, just go, ouch, that hurt. But yeah, but if a corpse is here and you say, let's go do something righteous, let's go share the gospel, let's go out and do something good, let's go out and save a person, the house is on fire, they need help, come, the corpse won't go with you. So now, the corpse won't do wickedness, but it won't do righteousness either. So this is why the scripture says this. Now, if we die with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. This should be your confession. Not that I'm just an old sinner still trapped in my sin, but that I have died with the Messiah. I've been nailed to the tree with him. My old man has been crucified. He has been placed in a place where he's crucified, and I don't have to worry about him anymore. And my new man has been raised up, seated in the heavenly places with the Messiah, made alive to the things of God. So that you are a person that when sin comes this way, you go, I'm dead to you. I'm dead to you. But when righteousness comes your way, you say, that's who I am. I can't help but do what is right and holy because that is who God has made me. Somebody says, that sounds like boasting. Yes, it is. It's boasting in what God has done. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do you view yourself that way? Do you view yourself as an instrument of righteousness? That sounds a lot different than saying, I'm just an old sinner still trapped in my sin, to say, I'm an instrument of righteousness to God. I'm no longer an instrument of the evil one. He can't use me to do evil things anymore. I don't belong to him. I'm dead to him. I'm now alive to the resurrected Messiah who sits in the right hand of God. And now I become an instrument to do what is right and holy. This is who you are. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. When you're under grace, there's an empowerment in your life to do what is right and holy, to be obedient to the things that God calls us to. Grace is not a license for sin. Grace is a license to walk in righteousness. It's an empowerment of God to do what is holy and right. You say, well, I'm not there yet. Okay, I know you may not understand it yet, but start saying what God says. You might be looking in the mirror and go, I just don't see it. Well, I used to look in the mirror and I didn't see it either. So I started looking in the mirror of the Word of God. Say, God, I'm going to say what you say about me. I'm going to stop going by the things I'm experiencing, by the trials, by the pull of my flesh. I'm going to stop that. I'm going to begin to say what you say. I am dead to sin. I'm alive to you. And believe me, when I first said those words, they were kind of echo. They were kind of shallow. They didn't have any oomph to it. Because I was very much aware of the sin dripping off of me. I was like somebody just gotten out of the muck and it's just dripping out of me and I'm looking, I'm going, I am the righteousness of God and Messiah. Drip, drip, drip. I was ready to abandon. I said, no, I'm going to stay the course. What God says is true. His word is true. I can trust him. This wasn't about me. It was about what God had done in his son. And I'm going to trust you, Lord. And as the trust grew, one day, when I came to say those words, I am dead to sin, it came with power. It came with authority. When I realized that, I realized, whoa, this thing is real. I shared with you long ago that the first time that kind of echoed me, I had been studying it and studying it and studying it and studying it, but I was still within a circle of a community that wasn't kosher to say that you could overcome sin. You're supposed to say you're just an old sinner. In fact, part of our outreach was to say that to people. I'm just a sinner just like you. And there's no difference between you and me. And that was part of our message. When we shared about Jesus dying for our sins, part of our message is to tell the person that we're talking to, oh, I'm not lifting myself up above you. I'm just like you. I'm just an old sinner just like you. But the grace of Jesus, you know, I've been forgiven. Well, I was arguing with this guy. We were debating the messiahship. And in the middle of that discussion, in the middle of that debate, the guy I was talking to, he said to me, so you think you're better than me. And where normally, because how I was trained, I would have said, no, 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 no. I'm not better than you. We're just the same. Da, da, da. That's not what came out of my mouth. I was kind of shocked what came out of my mouth today. But I've been studying these scriptures. And what came out of my mouth is, with intensity, I said, you better believe I am better than you. And he said, whoa. I've never heard a believer say that. I said, listen to me. How can I sit here and say to you that I'm just like you, dead in my trespasses and sin, when Yeshua was nailed to the tree, and I've been nailed with him, and I've been buried with him, and I've been raised up, and I'm seated in the heavenlies with him. How dare I insult the salvation of God to say that I'm just like you, a sinner, because I am not. And he went, whoa, I've never heard a person say that. I said, now I got good news for you. You don't have to stay where you are. All you have to do is believe in Yeshua, and he will do the same thing he did in me. He will translate you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He will break the power of sin. He will make you a new creation. He will make you a new person. You will be different. All things that passed away, I've made all things new. You can experience that too. See, that should be part of our gospel message. To say to people that God wants to change you and make you like him. People need to hear that. We got to get away with, got to get away from just saying that the purpose of the kingdom and the gospel is so you don't go to hell. There's a whole lot more involved. God wants you, God is looking for a godly generation, a godly seed. Be that seed. He's asking you, he's recruiting you. Marines do a great job of recruiting people. How come we can't do a better job of recruiting people? Hallelujah. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were, say were, Say were slaves of sin, meaning very simply, English 101, that you were something in the past, you no longer are slaves of sin. If he says, though you are slaves of sin, then I want to totally change the teaching. But that's not what he said. That you were slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So you still are a slave. No, it's not freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from one master, and you've gone to a new master. Your old master wanted you to go out and do all these works of unrighteousness. But your new master, Yeshua, who's Lord of your life, he says, I got works for you to do too, but they're not works of unrighteousness. They're works that come from the heart of Torah. They're works that come from the heart of my Father. This is what I'm calling you to do, to be righteous. What does he say? You do not take a candle and set it under a bushel, but you set it on a hill, that by your mitzvot you will glorify my Father in heaven. And so we looked at the old man and the old system. We say, yeah, I used to be a slave over there, but Yeshua purchased me from that slave master by his own blood. So I was set free from that master. But I have a new master. I'm not out here just doing my own thing, whatever's right in my own eyes. I do have a master. And I look to him. He is the author and finisher of my faith. And I keep my eyes on him because he's the master. And the good thing about this master, when he sends you out to do works in the fields, he doesn't stay in the big house. He goes out with you. He's right there with you. There were actually in American history in Virginia, there were several plantations, and there were a number of plantations where the master did that. These were smaller plantations. They weren't very wealthy. They went out with their slaves, and side by side, they're picking cotton. They're side by side, they're pulling the corn. They work together. Well, that's what Yeshua does, but he does one even better. Not only does he come along to be beside you, but he lives in you. So everything you do in your being and your movement and the kingdom, he's right there inside of you, moving and working to bring forth his righteousness in your life. So you're not there on your own trying to do the kingdom of God. You're letting the kingdom that is within you come forth. Praise the Lord. Worship team can start returning because we move right into praise and worship. Thank you, Father. Let's see if we can close out some of the sixth chapter, some of this. We're almost there. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. I'm speaking not to your body, and though your soul, which has your mind and emotion, can hear what I'm saying, that word was for your spirit. It's your spirit man that has the authority and power to lead the show. When you're born from above, you're born again, God gives you a new spirit. Yes, there's been some transformation of your mind, but not completely. And though you start using your body in a different way, it's the same body you had before. You were a sinner, dead in your trespass and sin. You accept the Lord. He changes you in your spirit, gives you a new heart, new spirit. A transformation in the spirit takes place. We put you in his kingdom. But if you look in the mirror, except for the glow you might see coming forth, it is the same old body that was there before. But I'm saying to the spirit man right now, I do want the soul to listen, because later on the spirit man is going to tell the soul you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But I'm speaking to the spirit man. So now, spirit man, present your members, hands, feet, tongue, eyes, ears, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You, spirit man, has been born again. You need to make that decision to do that. I can't do it for you. And interesting enough, though the Holy Spirit is moving and working in you, he's ready for you to move, the spirit man. Don't be a wimp, spirit man. Know that you've been born of one who comes from above, the life-giving spirit, Yeshua. Know that's who you're born of. Know that who gives life to you, that you're seated with him in the heavenly places. Know this life is dwelling in you, and rise up and be the man of God that God has called you to be. Don't be wimpy. Take the weapons of the warfare given to you and use them for the kingdom. And start with the transformation of your own life. You should be growing from glory to glory and faith to faith. You shouldn't be trapped in the same old sins. Well, I've been dealing with that sin for 15 years. What? I've been coming up in prayer line, getting prayer. Something's not connected right here. Somewhere we're missing something. And in my experience in dealing with people, most of the time what is missing is people don't understand what it means to be born again. They don't understand what it means to enter into the new covenant. They're missing some holes in the covenant and the theology. So the evil one takes advantage. He goes on to say, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Wow. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Nobody should. It's, when wicked people do righteous things, it is a miracle. We should celebrate. Did you see that wicked person do that righteous thing? Hallelujah. In my years of experience, wicked people tend to do wicked things. Every once in a while, they surprise you. A wicked person stands up and stands up for righteousness, and you go like, whoa, he's an atheist, and he wants to do what's right. Showing that the Torah is written on his hearts. Even though he was not at Mount Sinai to receive it. For when you were slaves of sins, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? There are things you did in your life. You don't want anybody to know. And you should be ashamed of the things you used to do. Sometimes believers, we do crazy things sometimes. Sometimes during testimony time, which we need to hear, we do want to hear how people have been transformed, how they came out of darkness into light. But there's sometimes in those type of settings, people start glorying in how wicked you were before. Oh, you think you're that wicked? Let me get my testimony time. I'll show you what wickedness is really all about. We need to be careful there. I knew one. We always speak about I'm always concerned about the next generation, especially the second generation of believers, you know, the ones that are raised. See, a lot of us that are in leadership, we weren't believers before. And God did some very powerful supernatural things to open up our eyes to the truth. Then we raise our children as believers in the movement. And I got interested, and I talked to some of the next generations, the ones that were raised up, and I sat down with one guy a long time ago, and I said, well, tell me what it's like to be raised. You know, his father was a leading in messianic movement, a rabbi, and a whole bit. And he's a Jewish guy. It's very wonderful, and his son was raised in it. And he said this to me. We were walking as we talked about this, and he said, well, you know, I hear you guys, meaning us old guys, talking about God doing this and God doing that and the power of God and how he changed you and how he came to you. I hear all these testimonies. He said, but I don't have that testimony. I didn't go out and do all that wicked stuff you guys were doing. I was raised under you guys. And so he said, sometimes after hearing all these testimonies, I'm thinking maybe I need to go out and do a little something so I can build that testimony, as you said, James. I need to build my, what you doing out there living in sin, brother? I'm building my testimony for the Lord. And he was serious in what he was saying. And it touched my heart. Then I remembered something later I saw on a program. I was watching one of these Christian programs. It was one of these revival type things. They had all these people giving testimonies. Biker gangs, drug addicts, pushers. I mean, all kind of types of people. And the biggest group there were these ex-bikers. Some of them had been hell angels and everything, and they still got all their tattoos and chains and stuff, and they're coming up and they're preaching about how Jesus saved them. But every testimony, everyone that kept building was getting more, what is the word you use? Raunchy. Yeah, somebody used the word raunchy. Yeah, it was like, ooh, ooh. And, you know, and then this, all of a sudden, this lady, just the cutest little old lady you ever seen, all clean cut, just sweet, no tattoos, no anything, nicely hair done, just came walking up. I want to testify. And they looked at her. One guy even said, well, Grandma, what you got to testify about? I mean, everybody else up there, gang members, all this stuff, they look like, you know, something had been saved, right? You know, and she gets up and she starts to share her testimony. I thank my Lord Jesus. It's a Christian program. Don't get mad at me. I thank my Lord Jesus for saving me. Saving me from alcoholism. Oh, Grandma. Saving me from adultery and fornication. Saving me from drug pushing and drug. And she just going down this list of all these things. And she had the raunchiest testimony of all the things that the Lord had saved her from. And the place, I'm watching this thing, I'm like, what? The place got quiet. The bikers were like, one bike on the stage, like, oh, Grandma. I thank God, Jesus, my Lord Jesus, saved me from murder. Emphasize, oh, she just went on and fantasized and oh, just going on and on. And I'm like, man, this lady, Elizabeth, this lady, whoo. And then she stopped. And every eye was on her, including mine. I'm looking at the TV. Just she says, because I want to say here today, when I was a little child, Jesus came to me, saved me, and kept me from doing any of those things. And the place exploded with joy. And that gave me the answer. I said, there's the answer. Just because you don't have the testimony of having to be pulled out of that type of corruption and sin, and you were given the privilege of being raised in the body to hear the truth of the Lord, understand that the reason why is what you need to grab onto is that God wanted to keep you away from that junk so you could have a purity that transcends the redemption even that you receive through Messiah because you're innocent. There's something powerful about being innocent.
Hallelujah.
And once you've gone there, even though you can be forgiven, even though you can be redeemed, you can never have the same sense of innocence that you have. You say, hey, I've never gone there in that kind of sin. There's a purity, there's an innocence that's there that is precious. And this is one of the reasons why we love that we're able to train our children up in the way to go and look to teach them so they will avoid these things, so they won't experience, so they'll walk in a level of experiential purity at an early age. That's what we're hoping for. But anyway, my hope is that from this, you will learn that Yeshua came to set you free, to walk a life of righteousness. And that we can do this. We can walk this out. So if you got any kind of sin in your life that's dominating you today, tell the sin, there's a new sheriff in town. Things have changed. I've learned the authority I have in Messiah. I've learned what Yeshua has done for me. And there's no more place for you in my life. Say no to that thing. And then, now you got to do this part though. Once you do that, it says in Romans that you need to renew your mind. Be transformed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So your mind's got patterns, thoughts, ideas about life. You got to teach them the truth about life. It's just like somebody who all their lives was raised with idolatry. That's what they know. They get before this statue. They bring things. This is the lifestyle of the community. And somebody comes and tells them that the idol is nothing and they need to turn from it. And even though they turn from that, this is why Paul had to write something in the Corinthians. The idolatry culture was all among the Gentiles. They weren't raised without idolatry. They were raised in it. It's part of their culture. And even though they've accepted Yeshua, they had to get instructions. They had to renew their mind in the way of thinking. They had to stop certain practices, certain rituals. If your whole life you were trained to go to a palm reader to get advice for the future, and then you come to the Lord, and now you need some advice, you got this thing that says, go to the palm reader. You go, oh, no. My God in heaven says you don't do that. And so you got to tell your mind. Your mind's going to try to do what it's been doing for 20, 30 years. And you have to tell your mind, no, we don't do that anymore. That's wrong. That's wicked. But you didn't think it was wicked for 30 years. Yes, because I didn't know better. But now I know better. God has shown me the truth. So I'm not going to do that anymore. And there are other things like that. Changes you begin to make in your life. And you do that at first with the mind changing, thinking differently, seeing things a different way, getting the philosophies out of the world, out of your head. And then you're not complete yet. And then you team up. See, sometimes it's good to team up. So the spirit man and the renewed mind, the soul, you guys get together and say, okay, we got a strategy. That body just wants to do whatever it wants to do. So we got to team up against it. We got to bring it into subjection. And the soul salutes the spirit. I got you. I'm with you on this thing. I'm with you. Let's go for it. And you start to bring the body into subjection. You start telling the body the things it liked to do. You're not going to do that anymore. You develop new patterns. And it's good to develop new patterns, because the thing about patterns is once they're built inside of you, you do them without even thinking about it. When I was raising my kids and they were tiny, we had to force them to brush their teeth. It was not a part of them. They get up and want to go play. Go, no, go brush your teeth. Do one time, I want to leave. No, get back there, get here. Rinse twice, come on. Far as I know, now that they're grown, they do this without even thinking about it. At least something's going on, because the toothpaste goes down. Or take it my own life, I was like that. My parents had dragged me in to go brush my teeth. I didn't want to. I wanted to go play. Now I can't start the day without brushing the teeth. That's the first thing I think about. Oh, man, I got to brush these teeth. And I don't even think about it. I don't even tell myself, brush the teeth, right? I know many of you are like that. You just stumble into the bathroom. And then you start to wake up a little bit because you know the taste of the toothpaste. Oh, whew, okay, minty. And you wake up. And you don't even think about it. And have habits you get that you do, you don't think about. Some of us are learning to wash our hands before we do certain things. You don't even think about it anymore. You just do it. Well, God wants the same thing in righteousness. He wants you to train your body so that your body gets into a pattern of doing what's right. Without even giving a thought to it, you do the righteous thing. Turn it around of what it used to be before. This is what God wants for our lives. Hallelujah! Let's praise the Lord. He's worthy of praise.